This week we conclude our series on the book of Jonah as we look at Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. We encourage everyone to turn off cell phones and any distracting devices that you might have with you today. Always a reminder to turn up hearing aids at this time. No, I'm just kidding. We've entitled this morning's message, A Gracious God and a Pouting Prophet, as Brother Lamar Kramer will be coming to read our scripture reading. I invite you to turn to Jonah chapter 4.
Good morning. I'm honored, humbled, to read the scripture in Jonah chapter 4. And I'm so glad, too, that Pastor Robert was not riding that motorcycle this morning when he came to church. And I'm glad to see Ruth and John back. They've been discovering God's creation. And they're back again. It's good to see you. Jonah chapter 4, beginning verse 1 through 11. But to Jonah this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. And I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah and gave shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said, "and I'm so angry, I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang out up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there were more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" May God bless his word.
Amen. It's been a very interesting journey for me to preach through this book. I've never done so it's always wonderful to learn new things and to go new places in God's word. And, you know, we love happy endings. We really do. We love those fairy tale endings, those stories where the good guy wins, where the bad guy loses, where the poor young man captures the beautiful maiden and rescues her. And we love those sorts of stories where good overcomes evil. And so far, the story has moved rather perfectly in some ways. We remember that God called Jonah in chapter 1. Jonah runs away from God. Then God sends a great storm upon the sea that Jonah has gone on a ship And Jonah goes to sleep down below, and the sailors wake him up, and eventually they throw him overboard, and the waters are calm, and the sailors get converted to God, a God they had never worshipped. And God sends a great fish and swallows Jonah. And Jonah spends 3 nights and 3 days in the belly of that fish, all a foreshadowing of Jesus' time in the grave. And that's just chapter 1. And then we get to chapter 2 and chapter 3. And eventually Jonah goes to Nineveh in obedience, and he preaches an 8-word sermon throughout Nineveh, and they come to repentance as God relents and the whole city repents and mourns. And it's the greatest revival in history. And it was a wonderful thing. And it should end right there. We would love it if it did. And everyone is spared, and Jonah's happy, and the city's happy, and there's a wonderful revival. But we read that Jonah was very angry and displeased. And he prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? Is this not why I was so quick to flee from Tarshish? I knew that you would be gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents of sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." And in truth, Jonah may have been just fine had God opened the trap door and sent Nineveh into outer darkness. He would have rejoiced more over that. But the fact that God showed mercy was very wrong to Jonah, and he becomes very angry. And what a befitting text to the anger that we see in our own times. And thus Jonah reminds God of why he fled in the first place. "I knew that you were gracious. I knew that you were compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love." And here's the irony of this story. Jonah was fine with mercy as long as he was receiving it, but he couldn't handle it when God extended it to Nineveh. Someone has asked, do you know when you have made God in your own image? You know you've made God in your own image when it turns out that He dislikes all the people you dislike. Think about that. Jonah says, "I wish I was dead." Now talk about an irony. He's in the belly of the fish. He's about to die in his own mind. And he prays, "Oh Lord, let me live." Now, after the greatest triumph of his life, a great revival, a God-forsaken city being restored, now he says, "Oh God, let me die. Oh, let me live. Oh, let me die." It depends on the circumstances. Another irony is that we naturally think, "God, what are you going to do about the city of Nineveh?" But the real question within the book is not, "God, what are you going to do with Nineveh?" It's, "God, what are you going to do about Jonah, the insider?" God knows how to deal with the wicked sinners. He warns them and they come to repentance, saving them from further peril. But what's he going to do with the self-willed, anger-filled insider who's already a part of his covenant, who's already in the gates of the kingdom? That's a much bigger problem, if you will. But more ironic still is the fact that we see a little Jonah within ourselves at times. I see Jonah in me. And I see a lot of Jonah in many of the people around me from time to time. So Jonah now leaves Nineveh and he goes out east of the city, and he's still hoping against hope that God will send down fire and brimstone to destroy the city. And when that happens, he'll have a front row seat. And in verse 5, we read that he went down to the east of the city, and there he makes a shelter, and he sits in the shade, and he waits to see what will happen to the city. And instead of God's destruction upon the city, he's given three divine object lessons in very short order. Then the Lord provides a vine, which provides more shade. Then the Lord provides a worm that eats the vine and takes away the shade. Then God provides a scorching east wind and blazing sun, which makes him physically uncomfortable. And we know that God was working in these natural signs. And we know that Jonah had to be aware of the fact that God was sending all of these things. Three times we read that God provided. Where does that sound familiar to us? Jonah chapter 1. God provided a whale. God provided a great fish. All these natural things came from God. The same God who provided the vine also provides the worm, also provides the scorching wind. Will Jonah yield to the sovereign will of God, even as it's reinforced through these divine object lessons? And one must question in the end how much Jonah truly learned while embracing an attitude of ungrace, while embracing an attitude of being unmerciful. We ask the question, and the Lord asked Jonah a question. But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant. Though you did not tend it, though you did not make it grow, and should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left hand?" And so, after the great revival began, Jonah is bickering with God about his graciousness, which leads me to the solemn conclusion. It's perfectly possible to obey God with a rotten attitude. It's quite possible. It's possible to do things out of a sheer sense of duty or fear and not from a heart of goodness. From the beginning of this book, we see no joy in Jonah. We see little compassion in the heart of Jonah. And he prays a great prayer in chapter 2. Some of the most beautiful prayers, some of the most effectual prayers are prayed when people are in foxholes and plunging planes and so forth. And in the belly of the fish, he prays a very passionate and effectual prayer. But one chapter later, he is obedient to God and he goes into the city, he walks in and he preaches an 8-word sermon, I believe repeatedly, out of duty, probably hoping that judgment would still befall Nineveh. Nonetheless, he preached, but from a calloused heart. I remember Paul's words in Philippians chapter 1, verse 5, that some preach Christ out of selfish ambition. Some preach Christ out of false motives. But he rejoiced nonetheless that Christ was preached. So some serve God from poor motives. I remember being shocked one time when I heard a minister say that he had rarely done anything in his life without mixed motives. And I thought about that. This side of heaven, this side of eternity, even our best deeds, even our noblest acts can be tainted with self-interest. And so beware of good deeds that are tainted with pride and selfish motives. God delights in obedience with gladness, not grudgingly or under compulsion. And so to Jonah, God would send a whale. He would send a vine. He would send a worm. He would send a scorching wind with blazing sun, all to address his heart and to remind Jonah of his sovereignty. And I wonder what God might send our way to get our attention. And in case I'm being a little bit hard on Jonah, let me give a little credit which we might not otherwise see. Ask yourself, where did this book come from? How did it end up in sacred scripture? Only one man on this earth knew all the details of this story. And that man, I believe, cared enough to either tell it or write it down. And when he revealed it, he was willing to reveal his weakness and his vulnerabilities to get honest about his own spiritual journey. Which leads me to believe that he probably came to a place of perspective and humble repentance. It leads me to believe that. And since this book ends with a question, we are handed an existential challenge. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. And God asks the question, should I not be concerned about that great city? And those words can reverberate. Should I not be concerned? That can be posed to us in the many dimensions of our lives. Should I not be concerned? God is concerned about that great city, and therefore Jonah should be concerned also. And by ending in a question, not a declaration, the book leaves the issue hanging in the air. Will we have God's heart for the Ninevehs of our world? Will we willingly speak the truth to those places in our lives? Will we flee, or will we willingly intersect those tough, unnatural parts and places of our lives? The story speaks to all who would rather not get involved with this world. We'd rather be comfy and cozy, and we'd rather excuse our apathy toward difficult people in our lives. So Jonah has two problems. He has no heart for the people of Nineveh, but his real problem is even deeper than that. His real problem is he has no room for a God who does. He has no room for a God who has heart for those Ninevites. And Jonah's real problem is with God, not the Ninevites. His God is too small. And that's why his heart is too small. When our God is too small, our hearts will invariably be small as well. And so God's greatest problem is not with the wicked people of Nineveh, or the pagan sailors of Jonah 1 who easily come to him. They quickly come to belief. Of course, the sinful excesses and the evils of this world, of course they grieve the heart of God. But God's greater challenge is impacting the one who ran away. The one who was called to speak to a rebel people. I believe Jonah lives inside us as well. And it beckons the question. It beckons the question, who are our Ninevehs? Who are the people we struggle to like, let alone love? To whom do we hold feelings of ill will? And what would God have us to do about it? There's a lot of Jonah in the elder brother of Luke 15, Who is the enemy of the elder brother in Luke chapter 15? The elder brother stays home. He's obedient. He's dutiful. He works the farm. He's moral. He's loyal to his father, grudgingly perhaps. Meanwhile, the younger brother goes off in riotous living, spends his share of the inheritance, realizes when he's in a pigsty feeding the pigs that he's made horrible mistakes, and he comes home with his tail between his legs, and the elder brother is summoned. Who's the enemy of the elder brother? It's the younger brother. For the elder brother could not bless his younger brother. And the tragedy of the story is not that the younger brother failed and came to his senses. The tragedy of the story is that the elder brother grinds his teeth and is angry and could not come into the banquet and bless his brother. Could not attend the homecoming banquet. Think about that incredible story that Jesus told in the Gospels of the laborers in the vineyard. The vineyard owner hires a bunch of workers in the mid-morning, and then again at midday, and then again in mid-afternoon. And he agrees with each of them that he would pay them a certain amount. And at the end of the day, those who came just an hour before work was to be done got paid the same amount as those who had been hired in the early part of the day. And those early hirees say, "This is not fair. Those who come an hour from closing time get the same wage that we got. We don't like your grace. It's terrible. Don't do that. It's unfair." And I say, grace is unfair. Grace is always unfair. Grace is being treated better than any of us deserve. We prayed the Lord's Prayer this morning. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Who is our debtor? Who is our Nineveh? And I can hear someone saying, "I don't have any enemies. I don't really have ill will toward anybody. I love everybody." Okay, well, let me ask the question differently. Who is it that you struggle to like the most? Perhaps a segment of society. These days, there's a lot of hostilities societally. The media seems to create and fuel this sort of mentality, splintering groups off by race and gender and religion and labels. It's called gender politics. And it's alive and well in America today, splintering our culture. People in your mind that simply don't deserve respect or honor and who think radically different than you do. This could be a societal group, or it could be someone whom you have personal tension with. It could be from long ago, or it could be a very fresh wound. That person who repeatedly lied to you or lied about you. That person who took advantage of you. That child or that parent or that sibling that simply went ghost on you. Who deliberately abandoned a relationship with you for a period of time or for an ongoing period. That one that treated you dishonestly in a business or investment deal. That spouse that did not honor the marriage vow in sickness and in health and gave up much too easily on marriage, was critical and unforgiving and bitter. The Nineveh we struggle to love and pray for and wish repentance and God's favor upon. What is it? And that can go in all kinds of directions because it addresses our hearts. In our text, it's a large body of people, 120,000 in a whole city. Nineveh could be Philadelphia. Nineveh could be Lancaster. Nineveh could be your next door neighbor who doesn't take care of the property, who makes too much noise and is just flat out disrespectful. Nineveh could be the guy in the next cubicle or the woman down the hall at work. She's such a drama queen. She thinks she's the center of the universe. Right? Or how about the person who constantly makes demands on your time and yet shows no gratitude for what you give them? It could be anyone that you avoid or resist speaking the truth to or seeking to bless. Nineveh could be your Muslim neighbor or your Sikh banker or your hairdresser who's on her fourth husband. Nineveh is not just a geographical place. It's wherever you find people, there you find Nineveh in all of its splendor, its power, and its glory. It's all there, mixed together, the good with the bad, the light with the darkness. Nineveh could be any people or group that you resist reaching into and sharing the truth with, because you naturally do not care for them. But God has a big heart. God has a big heart. And the double standard in Jonah is often the double standard in us. Jonah receives the restorative, undeserved mercy of God, a God who is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. But he feels depressed over extending that mercy to his enemy. He wanted God to be merciful to him, but not to Nineveh. He wanted to avenge Nineveh. And so as I related to this text and I allowed it to engraft itself into my heart this week, my challenge to myself was this: to write down a list of people that I don't particularly want to share heaven with. In my flesh, that is. In my flesh. I don't want to share heaven with them. And I wrote down a list of people that I would struggle to have as my neighbors. Those that I wouldn't want to run this country or my community or our church. And I wrote down a list of people that I believe are diabolically motivated. And I'm sad to say, the list was longer than I like. And it included a few people over the years who have personally wronged me very badly and never asked for forgiveness. And I got honest with myself. And I had to admit that I have my own feelings of self-righteous indignation, which could have a Jonah-like impact upon my life. And I needed to be reminded that God, who sees all things, knew that vile city and knew that that city was primed and ready to turn to him. If only he could find a man, the right man, with the right message at the right time, who would go and deliver that message. And it would be a great ending if Jonah had joyfully gone. But he's no hero. And neither am I, when the ugliness of my own heart is laid bare. And neither are you. And we must come to the reality that this world is full of Ninevehs. Full of them. And God is still willing to look for people who are willing to cross into unnatural and uncomfortable places. Places like unwelcoming, hostile, evil cities. Even more personal, Nineveh could stand for those places where only you can go. That person that only you can reach. That opportunity that only you can fill. I ask in closing, is there room in your gospel for those who are not easy to love? Is there room in your gospel to speak truth and grace to someone you would naturally choose to avoid? Would you offer kindness to someone to whom you're naturally repelled by? This, I think, for me, becomes the ultimate test of my spiritual maturity. And if we pass, we have come a long way in understanding and embracing the grace of Jesus Christ. And if we do, we are truly extraordinary. Amen. Extraordinary. Amen. And that's God's desire for us. Amen. Father, we thank you for your penetrating grace, for your transcendent grace that takes us into places where we are not always comfortable or equipped, or where we would not naturally gravitate toward. We thank you for your prevailing grace. Help us, Lord, to not become a bitter people. To not embody the language of Jonah. When the voice of God said, go, he headed the opposite direction. He resisted your call. Lord, we pray that we would be a people who are open to your voice, open to your call, open to the unction and the leading of your Spirit to go and to be your disciples, to share your word of grace with all men and all women, all whom you'd call us to reach out to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.